Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all your goodness to us. We thank you for this beautiful day. We're thankful for the chance to hear your word together. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us from your word, that you would work in our hearts by your spirit as we listen to these words about our Lord Jesus, that you would change us, what we think, how we love, and how we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been looking at these chapters in Matthew's Gospel, we've been thinking a lot about kingship. Jesus comes as the son of David, the king. And there's lots to think about when thinking about a king, especially when it comes to what type of king they're going to be. And if we think about kings and rulers, what sort of king they're going to be really matters. I've got friends who live in Zimbabwe, and they've told me horrendous stories about what it was like to live in the country when Robert Mugabe was in power. He was a ruthless dictator who corrupted systems and really ran things for his own good. How people were starving because of the issues that gripped the country under his leadership, while he and his family were living it up with gold watches and sports cars. So as we come to Matthew, what sort of king is Jesus? Now, it's a little hard to say so far because he's just been a baby in the chapters we've looked at. But there are expectations, but here we get a glimpse of the type of king that he is going to be. Here in this passage, I think Matthew gives us insight into who Jesus is as king and what sort of king he'll be, and why that should matter to us when Jesus is the king of the Jews. But a bit more on that later. So as we move through this passage, we'll see three things about Jesus' kingship: that he is the right king, that he is the shepherd king, and what it means that he is king of the Jews. So first, Jesus, the rightful king. Now as we get to chapter 2, we're introduced to two kings, both kings of the Jews. Jesus is now born, and he and the family are living in Bethlehem, and the current ruler in Judea is King Herod, Herod the Great. Now, he wasn't a Jew himself, but he had been placed on the throne by the Romans. So here's our first king, Herod, king of the Jews. And into this scene, the Magi enter from the east. And the Magi are like astrologers or magicians, general wise men who would advise the king. So picture Daniel from the Old Testament as he worked out his advice to the king amongst those other wise men or Magi. Advisors to the kings of the east, places like Babylon and Persia. And these Magi come on a quest, verse 2. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They come to Herod to ask where they could find the king of the Jews, our second king of the Jews. It would have been a bit of an awkward conversation, don't you think? They come in and they talk to Herod and they say, "Where's the king of the Jews?" And he's like, "Didn't you see the sign on my door that says king of the Jews?" So which one is the rightful king? Well, the Magi give us their working about why they're looking for another king. They saw his star in the east, this star that rose when they were in the east. Of course, that's the explanation we needed. So how does a star tell them that there's one who's going to be born king of the Jews? Well, firstly, what's the star? I mean, there's a few options to what it was, but I think considering the way that it moved to above the house in verse 9, it's most probably a miraculous supernatural light that's given by God to lead them to Jesus. But then how do they get from the star to the king of the Jews? That seems like a bit of a leap. Coming from the east, where the Jews had lived during the exile, these Magi would probably be familiar with the Old Testament prophecies and promises that God had made about the coming king of the Jews. And so they probably knew about this one in Numbers 24. Balaam has an oracle from God, and it says this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. A ruler will come, marked by a star." The one whose birth is marked by the star as the rightful king of the Jews. He's the rightful ruler, come to take his throne from those who are illegitimate kings, like a long-exiled king returning to take his rightful place on the throne. It's kind of like in Batman Begins. I don't know if you've seen that movie. It's a bit old now. But Bruce Wayne has disappeared, And his company is now taken over by these others, these kind of placeholders, a different board with no Wayne family representative. And when he comes back from the dead, you know, they know that he is the rightful CEO of the company, and their position's in jeopardy. The Magi have come to worship the rightful king, the one whose birth has been announced by God in the heavens. They've come looking for Jesus. Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews. Not Herod, who's simply been put there by the Romans. Jesus has been put in his throne by God. Jesus is the rightful king. And with this heavenly endorsement, the other rulers start to worry. And they should start to worry. Because Matthew shows us just how much better a king Jesus is. He is the shepherd king. Now, with this news about the king of the Jews, Herod's worried, and all of Jerusalem with him. Herod, the fake king, is disturbed. He's worried that someone's going to take away his throne. And what we know from history is that Herod was a really paranoid and quite ruthless king. He was very nervous about losing his throne, and he had executed and imprisoned many who were a threat to his power. And we'll see this side of Herod play out in Matthew's Gospel. In verses 8 and 9, Herod has this sneaky plot where he's going to go to the newborn. He wants to know where the newborn king is so he can go and worship him. But if that's true, why doesn't he just go along with the Magi? And later in chapter 2, we see it come to the fore with Herod's real feelings about this threat of another king made clear when he orders all the male children born at around the same time killed. That's why he wants to find out when the child was born. And all of Jerusalem are worried too. With Herod being as vicious as he is, they're probably worried about what his reaction is going to be. And like Herod, they also didn't want a Jewish king to potentially unsettle that tenuous peace they had with the Romans. But why should they be worried? This is the arrival of God's great king. And I think it all boils down to power. They had power. Herod, probably more than others, and they didn't want to give up that power. You see, as the gospel unfolds, Herod and the other leaders in Jerusalem will reject King Jesus because they don't want to give up their power. They don't want to lose that control they have, especially when they can exercise that power and that control for their own selfish good. Like the many, many dictators that we've seen throughout history, lining their own pockets at the expense of those they're supposed to lead. Driving through shanty towns in their luxury limousines. They hold tightly onto their power, don't they? But compare this type of leadership of Herod and others to what Jesus' kingship will be like. The Jewish rulers come with an answer for Herod and the Magi from the scriptures, verse 5. Where will this king be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now this quote is from Micah 5, and it speaks of this ruler who's coming, the king born in Bethlehem who will shepherd his people in the strength of God. This king will be God's king. But note how he will rule. He will shepherd his people. And that quote is also an echo from 2 Samuel 5, when King David, when he is anointed to be king, there, David is reminded of how God wants him, the shepherd boy, to shepherd God's people. Israel leaders were to be like shepherds, protectors of their sheep, protectors of God's people. But that's not how it's played out. Jesus himself laments about this later in Matthew's Gospel. He will consider the great crowds of people who are coming to him. Crowds whose leaders have failed to lead them well in protecting them and helping them to follow God's ways. And Jesus will compare these crowds to sheep without a shepherd. As we see here, though Herod and the other leaders have failed to care for their people, even though that is the case, Jesus is the shepherd king. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He will use his power to serve people, giving up his life in order to save them. He will do what is best for them at great cost to himself. He will serve and protect his sheep. And as the shepherd, he will also lead his sheep. The shepherd sets the direction for the sheep and gets them to follow his lead. And Herod and the others don't like the idea of giving up power and control in order to follow this king's lead. Hence their concern at his arrival. Jesus is the shepherd king who serves, protects, and leads his people, his sheep. And I think there are three responses to this great truth about Jesus the shepherd king. First, we need to acknowledge that as our shepherd king, he is the one to guide us. This is often hard to accept. We, like Herod and the Jewish leaders, cling to our power and our control. It's difficult to give the reins over to somebody else, to let them call the shots, to obey the lead of Jesus our king, even when it means giving up our control. Second, we need to be willing to be served by our shepherd king. I suspect that you, like me, sometimes find it hard to accept help from others. It's easy to offer help, isn't it? But it's really humbling to have to accept it. For asking help is to give up the pretense that we're really in control, that we have things in hand. But we need help. We need to be served by Jesus as he lays down his life to save us and protect us. Now, capable as I know you all are, we cannot save ourselves. We are helpless sheep. We need to be saved by our shepherd king. We need to be humble enough to see that we need Jesus' help. If you're resting on your own ability to be right with God and safe from your sins, then you need to realize that this very mindset, this proud self-reliance, is rejection of God's right rule. And it's an ignorance of our dependence on God as our creator. Instead, rest on the saving work of Jesus. And I think this also plays out for those who already trust in Jesus. We think sometimes that we can be tempted to sometimes think that Jesus gets us over the line, but then we sort of take over the wheel. We busy ourselves by doing a bunch of good Christian things and fool ourselves to thinking that we're in control. And there is a pride and a self-reliance in this, even when it's good Christian things. A self-reliance because we don't want to be beholden to anyone, even Jesus. And it's an implicit rejection of God's ongoing work in us. So we must, too, humble ourselves and rest in Jesus, rather than relying on our Christian deeds. We rest on the saving work of Jesus as we become Christian as we continue to follow him. Finally, we find great comfort in Jesus, our shepherd king. He is the king who gives rather than takes. He is the king who is for our good, so for our good that he even dies for us. And so it's a great comfort to rely on and follow him, the shepherd king. Jesus is the shepherd king. But though we know that Jesus is our king, in our passage we must remember that he's referred to as King of the Jews. So how does this king connect with us? And in the final verses of our passage we see that Jesus is more than simply King of the Jews. You see, from verse 9, the Magi make their way to Jesus. They're led by God by this supernatural star. And as they arrive, they fall down to worship him and give him gifts. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. They bowed down to worship him, like bowing down to honour him, as visiting dignitaries would do. And then they offer these extravagant gifts, and there are three gifts, aren't they? Which is often why people think there are three wise men, though there may have been more. And perhaps this little account seems very familiar because it's very similar to the account that we read about in 1 Kings where the Queen of Sheba comes to meet Solomon. She came and honoured him and she brought him lots of gifts, including incense. And while this could just look like some visit from high-ranking foreign officials, there's far more going on. Here we have significant people from other countries coming to visit Jesus and paying homage to him. Important people from the nations coming to pay their respects to the King of the Jews. Which is exactly the picture that's painted in parts of the Old Testament, like Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60. Psalm 72 says this about God's king. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. And in Isaiah 60, all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. This is where that idea that there are three kings, that these magi, these wise men are kings, you know, we three kings of Orient are, this is kind of where that idea comes from. God paints a picture in the Old Testament that the kings of the nations will come to honour his king, the king of the Jews. They come to worship him, to serve him, for he is their king too. This king of the Jews is not only king of the Jews, but he's also a king of the nations. And the great irony is that while many of the Jewish leaders will reject him, but here we see the nations coming to bow the knee to him, bow the knee to Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so we too, who are from the nations, can come to him, and we should come to him, to bow the knee to him. He is God's rightful ruler. He's the one to whom all knees will bow and all tongues confess that he is king. So we too, like these magi, should seek to worship and honour our king, bringing gifts to him. And it doesn't look the same as for the magi. We don't need to bow on the floor and bring presents to Jesus. Jesus wants us to worship him with the whole of our lives. So present ourselves as living sacrifices that give him honour. We don't give him presents, we give him ourselves. And I think there are a couple of ways that we could think about how we can honour Jesus by the giving of ourselves. Our free time and our extra money. That is, not the time we need to spend working, or the money that we need to spend on our bills, not that time and money, but rather the time and money that's just ours. How we spend this time and money is usually an indicator of what's most important to us. I've got three little kids, and so the free time I have is extremely precious to me, and I it reveals what's so important to me, and I sometimes struggle to work out what to use those precious few moments to do, and so I end up doing nothing very important. So that's my failure there. I should be more planned. But what we spend our extra time, our extra money on, are usually indicators of what we value. And when you've got that, when you've got that extra time or you've got that extra money saved up, what you spend it on takes great care and consideration. And so using our time and money, what we deem valuable and precious, with Jesus in mind, will honour him. As we think about using free time in a way that Jesus would guide us in as our shepherd king, loving one another, catching up with each other, those who've been finding things, especially those who've been finding things hard, serving one another, using your extra time to serve others at church, like we have a need at creche, or you could providing some meals for those who could do with some, or some who need a hand with chores, or a phone call to somebody who needs a bit of encouragement, or thanking God for his gracious provision in allowing us to have really great times in our free time, whether that be enjoying time with friends and family or doing something that you love, thanking him for it. Or with our money, using it to show that Jesus is our ruler rather than money being our ruler. Giving it away to causes that Jesus would love, Christian causes or causes that seek to serve and care for people. Or using it to invest in the kingdom, shouting someone for a meal or putting on a lunch for friends so that you can keep sharing life with them and sharing the gospel with them. How we use our time and money can be used to worship our King. See, Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, he is our King. And we should honour him and offer him our lives. We live our lives worshipping our King. Friends, Jesus is the King. He is God's rightful shepherd King. But more, he's the King of all people. He's our King. So let's live a right response to our King. Let's worship our King, worshipping him as we allow ourselves to be guided by and comforted by the sacrifice of our shepherd King. Worshipping as we offer him our lives as an offering that brings him honour. Jesus is God's rightful ruler who serves his people as their shepherd and welcomes all people to come to him and worship. So let's come to him and worship him with our lives. Let me pray for us as we seek to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous picture of what kind of King Jesus is. We thank you that he is your rightful chosen King. And we thank you that he comes to serve rather than being served, and that he gives his life to save his sheep. And we thank you that as he has come as King of the nations, that includes us. Please help us to live lives that are ever grateful for his kingship and that seek to offer him all we have to honour him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.